There is sunshine in my soul today. Oh, glorious and bright, that glows in any earthly sky. Christ Jesus is my light. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. Christ Jesus bore my every sin, bringing sunshine to my soul. There is gladness in my soul today, and hope and praise and love for blessings which He gives me now. For joys laid up above. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. Christ Jesus bore my every sin, bringing sunshine to my soul.
Thanks, Tom. All right. Announcements. Manifestations are great, weren't they? What a privilege to be here with God's holy people. It's pretty cool. The bookstore is open immediately after this morning fellowship. If you haven't walked through it recently, maybe take a walk. There are some great helps for our faith that are there, and there are some wonderful brothers and sisters who will love you and help speak God's word to you and answer questions if you have them too. So if you haven't gone through recently, maybe take a little meander. The men's prayer meeting is coming. It's coming. It is this coming Saturday, June 21st at 9 a.m. And again, if you're a man and you want to pray with some other men for all the things that are going on, it's a great time. I am never there, but I assume it's a great time, right? Yeah? Okay, good, good. So you are welcome to do that. There is a leaders meeting, so a reminder, if you're a leader, there's a meeting tomorrow here at the study center at 7:30. Those are my announcements. Cool? You want to sing another song? We're going to do it, whether you do or not. But I want to sing another song. Before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up this morning, we are going to sing number 9, Blessed Be the Name. And we are going to sing this a little differently than we do sometimes. Again, so many of these songs that we kind of like run through are so good. So we're going to take this one and we're going to sing all 3 verses and the chorus at the end. So we're not going to sing the choruses in between. And we're going to sing it a little less marchy than we do sometimes, right? Okay, so number 9, Blessed Be the Name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. right. Thanks, Hannah. Thanks, Tom. God bless everybody. Nice to see you today. Boy, does God love us and want to take care of us or what? I think just about anybody could tell from manifestations today that there was one thing he wanted to let us know about. And we're going to learn more about that from his word today. But first, you know, usually the teacher at this point prays, and we pray for a variety of things, but I pretty much think every Sunday when someone's up here teaching, they pray that hearts might be open to God's word, that lives might be changed. And you know, a lot more lives would be changed if a lot more hearts were open. Sometimes I listen to a teaching with the intention of, Father, just speak to me, give me my answers. And somewhere along the line, I start listening for facts instead of answers, you know. And so afterwards, people come up to the teacher and say, oh, I never knew how those two verses connected. Great. You never have to know how those two verses connect. But did God answer you? He wants to. So today, instead of praying for you and for open hearts, we're going to take a minute and just pray for yourself to keep your heart open to these words, because whatever you're dealing with right now, God's word can speak to, God's word can show you the path to deliverance or bring you the immediate deliverance if we'll hear it and allow him to teach us and believe his words. So I'm just going to take a moment and let you pray for yourself, and then we will be looking at Ezra, okay? Amen? Okay. We're going to Ezra, chapter 1. This week, in some ways, is a continuation of what I taught last week. Maybe not continuation isn't the best word. They're closely related. Didn't really set out intending that. So if you didn't listen to last week, you don't have to go home and listen to it first before coming here. The two relate closely to each other. If you didn't listen, haven't heard what I taught last week, it'll be a good adjunct to what we're going to look at this morning, starting with Ezra, okay? Now, Ezra deals with a period of time. Real briefly, most of you know that the remaining two tribes of Israel were carried away captive to Babylon, right? Earlier, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, had been led captive by the Assyrians. In Judah, they still somewhat worshiped God. They had some kings who endeavored to do what God desired, but the idolatry became so rampant and they refused to turn from it. And God said, well, if you don't turn from it, there's this nation called Babylon that's going to overcome you. And they didn't turn from it. And indeed, Babylon came in and took the people away captive to various cities in the Babylonian Empire, and left Jerusalem vacant. And if you ever read Lamentations, you see how devastated Jerusalem was left. Now, Jerusalem was where the temple was, correct? And so after a time of captivity, something interesting happened. And it didn't start with, as far as the Word of God indicates, it didn't start with a man of God or a woman of God. It started with a king of Persia. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, put it into writing. Now, we're going to read what this proclamation said, but first of all, it says that it was given to him by the Lord regarding a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke about the captivity being a 70-year captivity, right? Now, we do read that Daniel read that same promise and prayed a lot. Maybe it's because of Daniel's prayer that God was able to move Cyrus. I don't know, but I do know that in the first year of his reign, he made this proclamation Verse 2 says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So again, why a Babylonian pagan king made this proclamation, I don't know, but it says God stirred it up, and it's a pretty thorough proclamation, isn't it? Not just you're free to go, but I command everyone to help them in any way that you can. If, by the way, if you want to know more about this period of time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we had it was a family weekend, wasn't it? Back in 2020 called, you remember what it was called? From Bondage to Victory. Thank you very much. At any rate, so once Cyrus made this proclamation, God stirred up many people to go and rebuild the temple. And chapter 2 of Ezra basically documents who went. So you can go to chapter 3. It says, "When the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." If you were here last week, you'll recognize they're starting in the right way, aren't they? First thing they build is the altar upon which they could offer sacrifices to God. Now, they're there to rebuild the temple. If you study this further, there are some scholars who say that the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra should be reversed. But from what I've seen, their findings are mostly based on logic. Because in Nehemiah, they came and they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. Here, they're rebuilding the temple. Now, according to human logic, makes perfect sense, right? You would want to build the wall to protect the temple before you built the temple. But how often does our God operate by human logic? Like, never. If you're building, the first thing you are building is an altar to offer sacrifices to God, and then around that altar you're building the temple of God. You think you already have a wall? Yeah. What's the wall called? It's called God. So I am of the opinion, and you know, again, people a lot smarter than I have opinions on both sides of the issue. I think Ezra is placed where it should be placed, which is the building of the temple, beginning with the rebuilding of the altar. So they set the altar on its base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 3 here says that they were afraid because of the people who were there. Okay? They'd had many, many decades now for people to come into what once was Judah and Jerusalem and set up their own houses and set up their own shop. And they, you could imagine if people came to your town and said, "You need to leave, we're moving in now," you would not go quietly, would you, Brian? No. And from the point of view of these people, well, this is our home now, didn't have the slightest understanding of a promise God had made regarding this land. So humanly, it's understandable. And humanly, it's understandable that these people who had been captive for 70 years might be a little bit afraid, right? The one thing is, the way it's translated to the King James and many of the modern translations, I don't know if it's the proper translation. Because in the King James, it says, they set the altar on its base, for fear was upon them. So in other words, better set up an altar because we're afraid. I don't think that's really the way it should read. The NIV differs from that, right? Who's got the NIV? Okay, nice and loud, Nathan.
Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices.
You understand the difference? The King James implies they were afraid and therefore set up an altar. The NIV, I believe, properly communicates that despite their fear, they set up the altar. You know, their desire to obey God, to worship God, to put God first, in this moment in time, overcame their fear of the nations that were around them. So they built the altar anyway. And then the devil left them alone. Isn't that the way it works for you? No? Really? He comes back? Well, we better keep reading then. Let's see what happens. verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Afterward, offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they had set up the altar and the foundation of the altar, but they had yet to lay the foundation of the temple. Let's go down to verse 10. It speaks of a few other things in the intervening verses. You could read them yourself, but for the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Oh, isn't that great? So they laid the foundation. You can't have a temple till you have a foundation, right? So the foundation of the altar was laid, the altar was built, sacrifices were made, then they laid the foundation of the temple. And what comes next? What should come next once you've laid the foundation of your dream home, Nathan? The walls? Okay, good. That's not what came next, okay? Now it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, chapter 4, verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. Okay, a couple things here. Whatever comes out of their mouths, God's already told us that they are friends. No, he's told us that they are adversaries. Adversaries, they're adversaries. So an adversary can use kind words. An adversary can use harsh words. But they don't want what you want if they're your adversary, right? They want something different. So these individuals were adversaries, it says. And a second thing, they mention that you know, it's our God too. Let us help you because we worship the same God. No, they did not. Okay? It's not as apparent here in the King James. It might be in the modern translations where it speaks about the king of Assur brought us up hither. It's the word for Assyria. Remember I told you that earlier the nation of Israel was led captive by the Assyrian Empire, right? Now what the Assyrians did, they took everybody out, put them all over the empire, and then they repopulated the empire with people from other places. Where they and those guys were Israel too, right? No, they were Gentiles. They brought them in, and lions started eating them. And so the king decided, well, there's lions eating them because we're not satisfying the God of the land. Let's find out who the God of the land was and bring in some priests to teach these people. However, what kind of priests were in Israel before they were led captive? Now, if you're new to the things of God, ignore this whole thing, this whole section. But if you know the scriptures, it's interesting to note that what kind of priests were in Israel before they were led captive? Priests that were set up according to King Jeroboam, right? When he separated from Israel, he said, we need our own temple, we need our own priests, we need our own worship. So the guys that were serving as priests in Israel were not priests of the true God. They may have thought they were. You know, it was a nice copy of what was being done in Jerusalem. However, God initiated what was being done in Jerusalem. King Jeroboam instituted what was going on in Israel. So even there, they're wrong when they say, we worship the same God in the same way, let us help build the temple. Their temple was a different one. Their priests were a different one, and truly their God was a different one. But wisely, Zerubbabel and those with him said, no, we don't need your help. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the children, or the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said to them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Oh, I thought they were friends. They spoke so kindly. We just want to help. And now they're doing what they can to hinder. How come? They're adversaries, because they were adversaries. That's why. Adversaries can come in many forms, but underneath the form is the fact that they're an adversary, and therefore they don't want what's best for you. They don't, and in this case, they don't want the will of God to be fulfilled. Whatever their political motives were, in this case, they were working against the purposes of God. And sometimes those adversaries are very successful. Let's see if they're going to succeed here. Oh, and by the way, if you do look further at this period of time, you'll see an almost carbon copy of this in Nehemiah. When they went down to build the walls, same thing. Some people came up to him and said, hey, brother, let us help you. And when they turned that down, they tried every trick in the book. They said, Jeremiah, better go hide, or Nehemiah, better go hide. Someone's out here trying to kill you. Just because they wanted him away, they did everything they could. That's what adversaries will do many times. We do have one benefit, though, one advantage over those adversaries. We'll see what it is. So, again, people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So they were succeeding, apparently, at least in weakening their hands. You know, at first you're so excited to go down and, oh, we're building the temple, and you have a little song about building the temple, and then it gets, you got people jeering at you, you got people threatening you. Maybe it's like, I think I'll sleep in a little later this morning and walk down to the temple instead of getting up early and running down to work in the temple. Then a few weeks more of opposition, and it's like, Mom, do I really have to go to the temple? You understand, right? The hands were being weakened. They were still working, apparently, but they were weakened, and they were troubled. And then these opponents, these adversaries, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote to him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they wrote an accusation to the king, twisting facts, bringing up facts that the king would respond to, hiding some positive things that the king might otherwise respond to paint a picture of these people are setting up a new kingdom to rebel against you. You know, you can, as you probably have learned, you can make a solid case on two totally different viewpoints depending on which facts you pick, right? We see that Cyrus, who had granted permission, was dead now, right? So this king just reads their letter, and we'll see what happens down in verse 17. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria. And unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time, the letter that you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. I commanded and search has been made. And it's found that this city of old time made insurrection against kings. That rebellion and sedition had been made therein. Is that true? Oh, yeah. Read the latter chapters of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. You see that when God told them the one thing, Babylon's coming, but the worst thing you could do is rebel against them. So, of course, they rebelled against them. So that's all true. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, custom was paid to them. Give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not built, until another command shall be given to him, from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? So they apparently made a pretty good case to the king, and he's all on their team now. You command them in my name, stop building. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is a different Darius, but the point is, once they had the letter, they had the authority, they went up to Jerusalem, and they made them cease. It says here, by force of power. The word power can also be translated army, which I believe is proper in this case. The New American Standard says, they made them cease by force of arms. So it wasn't just a figurative, you better stop because we've got a lot of power. It was, we've got to stop because there's an army standing here behind us telling you have to stop. And they forced them to stop. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. It ceased to the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How many years did it lay unbuilt? Here again, the scholars have a wide range. Most of them agree on somewhere between 5 and 10 years. Is that right, Stephanie? You don't know? Okay, that's not your field. Most of them conclude 5 or 10 years. That's a long time when you consider, boy, Cyrus gave them the permission. They were off like a shot. They brought the stuff down there. They started, they built the altar, they built the foundation, and then boom, nothing for 5 or 10 years. And so, the adversaries won. No. They probably thought they did. And they certainly could have. But one other thing happened. Chapter 5, the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Okay, the prophets of God were there helping them. I actually have met people who say, see, these prophets of God, they got up there on the scaffold and they were, they brought their hammer and their tool belt, they were helping. I don't think that's what this means in this record. I don't think prophets should be averse to putting on a tool belt and swinging a hammer if that's what's needed. But there were a lot of people to do that, right? There was something that was severely lacking that the prophets of God could do to truly help. Let's guess what it was. Any guesses? You know what? We don't have to guess. You know why? God's word tells us. Who were the two prophets here? Haggai and Zechariah. Guess what? By coincidence, there's a book in the Old Testament called Haggai and one called Zechariah. And guess what's in them? Words. We're just going to look at Haggai today. But let's see if his words helped them. And maybe his words can help you. You all know where Haggai is? Just go to Matthew and go backwards. You'll hit it pretty quickly. You'll hit Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. We're going to come back to Ezra before we're done this morning. It says, in the second year of Darius of the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Joshua is spelled differently in this book than it is in the other, but same two that were in charge that we read about in Ezra. It says that these prophets spoke to them. Well, guess what? Here it says Haggai spoke to them. Same record? Yes, yes. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Are you familiar with this? Ezra, in Ezra we read the reason that they stopped. Well, force of arms, right? But you want to break it right down. It's fear. You ever not do something because you were afraid? Did you want to tell everyone you weren't doing it because you were afraid? No. That's what's happening here, okay? Some of your fellowships, we looked at the Gospel of John chapter 9, where the parents of the blind man are afraid to say, they have to drag it out of, yeah, okay, he's our son. And yeah, he was born blind. Parents would know that, right? That it's your son and that he was born blind. It was because of fear that the parents said, everything else you just better ask him. Well, here, they've stopped because of fear. 5 to 10 years they've stopped because of fear. And what they're saying, however, they've convinced each other, oh, it's just not the right time. You know, I'm waiting for an open door. You ever hear that? You know, here's a fellow believer that you're at odds with. You've done something to hurt them, or they've done something to hurt you, or you just know something's off, and you know the Word of God says, go to them right now and get it straight. And you say, oh, I'm just waiting for that open door. It's not a good time right now, I could tell. You're just afraid. So what should you do? Quit being afraid and obey God's word, right? So it's very human that they would say, oh, well, yeah, we're building the temple. It's just not a good time right now. It was a good time, apparently, for building their own houses, and he addresses that as well. Not a good time. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet said, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses or paneled houses, and this house is still lying waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You sow much and bring in little. You eat and don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You put on clothes, but nobody's warm. He that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Are you familiar with that figure of speech? Okay. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, says the Lord. So now we have a problem. God says, start building. The king says, stop building. You have a choice to make, don't I? God's word says one thing. My teacher, my boss, my husband, my wife, my social pressure, my political party says the other thing. My neighborhood association says the other thing. What am I going to choose? What am I going to choose? Yeah, but he's got an army. But God says, build me a temple. I guess it comes down to whether I believe my God is bigger than a human army, right? If he made the heavens and the earth, and that is truly true, and I know it, why should one human army? I think there's a record in the Old Testament where he sent one angel to deal with, what, 400,000 soldiers or something like that, right? He's capable. Do I believe he's capable? That's what Haggai and Zechariah were sent to remind the children of Israel of, how big their God is. Then he says again, you look for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why is it the Lord of hosts? Because my house that's waste, you run every man to his own house. Therefore, heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And, you know, let me make it clear here also. God's not punishing them for not building the house. He doesn't need to punish them for not building the house. The Word of God makes it very clear that God gave us his Word to teach us his ways, right? And if we will walk in his ways, we'll prosper, we'll be blessed. God never promises to bless your ways. There are some Christians who think that I want to start a Cadillac dealership, so God, it's God's job to, you know, pave the way for me to start. No, it's not. You know, did he tell you to start that dealership? Then it's your way. And God never promises to, he will help us, he'll bless us. But if I choose my way over his way, I'm choosing that alone. And that's all that's happening here. You know, nothing was working out for them because they were ignoring the one thing that God clearly told them to do. They could have built some of their own houses in the meantime, but they were pointedly ignoring God's house. And it wasn't so much, you're building your own house instead of my house. It's, you're not building my house. And all I asked you to do is build my house. I supplied you with everything you needed to build my house. I will supply you with everything you need to build my house. So what are you doing? But the king says, but God says. So a choice must be made, wouldn't you agree? It says, I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon oil, and all that which the ground brings forth, men, cattle, upon all the laborers' hands. Keep your finger here, if you would, and turn to Deuteronomy real quickly. Deuteronomy 31. See, the average person will say, you know, all Haggai and Zechariah contributing is words, just words. It's just words. Maybe. But if I will truly hear those words and not just the facts that the words express, they do something to me and they do something in me. You've got to understand, when we speak God's word, it's not just cheerleading, you know. It's not just don't worry, be happy. It's not just cheer up, God's in charge. It's, there is power in them if we will remember them and cling to them, you see. Deuteronomy 31, one of the final things that Moses said to God's people. In verse 11, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord your God in the place that he'll choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, children, and your stranger that's in within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and do what? Fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of the law, that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. See, these words instill in us a fear of God. And, you know, I've got to address this every time we speak about the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. I wish there were a better word to express it. The Hebrew word, the Greek word, translated fear, it's a proper translation. And even in 1611, when the King James was translated, fear was a good translation. The problem is, in our day, in our modern culture, we think of fear and we think of bad stuff. Right? We think of fear and we think of Freddy Krueger. We think of fear and we think of the IRS. Apologize to any IRS agents. It's, awe doesn't quite communicate it, but it's the best word I know of to stand in awe of something. Can that something be good? Yeah. Or that something can be evil, but it causes me to stand in awe of it. So here's a giant, and here's God. They're both awesome. Which am I going to stand in awe of? That's the choice we as believers have to make. The example I've used, and it's a pretty good example, was when I was in a tornado once, almost literally in the tornado in Texas in 1979 that devastated a city. And we watched the funnel approaching us. And I was afraid because we watched houses getting just pulled up into the sky. And then the tornado turned and we realized it wasn't going to hit our house. It continued to hit other properties. I was still afraid, but a different kind of fear. You understand? The power of that tornado instilled a fear in me, but it was, but not the same as when I thought it was going to suck me up in the funnel. That's the way the fear of the Lord is. We know that his might and power is never going to be directed against us, but it's still mighty and powerful, isn't it? And his words instill a fear of the Lord in us. So his words help us to remember. You know, think about what you're facing today. Is it big? For some of you, yeah. Okay, guess who's bigger? And guess who told us 8,000 times this morning that he loves us and will care for us? See. Yeah, but I still feel, well, that's your choice. We've heard words that we can believe. We have heard words that we can cling to. If you cling to them and you believe them, God, it's God's job to bring them to pass. My job is to just say, Father, I'm planting my stake in your word. Sure I am. Doesn't look like it's going to happen. I don't always feel like it. You say it's going to happen. I'm not going to budge. And guess what? The only thing that our adversary, the devil, can do to steal that from you is to get you to budge. And sometimes he'll try to get you to budge by people say, hey, oh, what you're doing is great, Mary. Let me help. And you know they don't have the heart. They don't have the understanding. They'll do it wrong. They'll mess it up because you know what God put in your heart. So you say no. So sometimes they'll say, Marianne, what you're doing is wrong. It's the neighborhood association says you need to stop right now. And it's not healthy for you. You say no. You see, if I know what my Heavenly Father wants me to do, and I don't budge, his will come to pass. We have an adversary who knows that, so guess what? He's going to endeavor to get you to budge on what God says in his word or what God has told you directly. That's why the words of Haggai and Zechariah are so valuable. Let's go back to Haggai chapter 1, see what happens. Verse 12, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Yay! And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And guess what happened? The people did fear before the Lord. Oh, they switched allegiances, huh? They switched political parties. They switched their fear from a fear of an armed force to a fear of the Lord. Can something good happen now? Yeah, let's see. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. You know why God can say, I'm with you? Because they were back with him. They were back with him. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 420th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Oh, let's keep reading a little bit. In the seventh month, the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Isn't it in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, yeah. Some of them were old enough to remember the original temple. Have you ever read about the original temple? I think it was a tad more glorious than this, than what they were building. But God's point is, the important thing is, I'm in it. Maybe it's not as pretty as the original temple. Maybe it's not as big as the original, but I'm in it. And that's really all that matters if it's going to be the temple of God, right? That God is in it. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. Here, obviously speaking about fearing those adversaries, fearing those things that would oppose them, because God's with them. He's with you and me too. Much more than he was even with them. We can sometimes stymie what God would like to do for us because we're set in our own ways, but he's with us. And in a moment, God's ready to step in and help. He's ready to deliver. He's ready to lift us up. Let's go back to Ezra. You know, since we're speaking about fear, you ever hear, well, many people say fear is false evidence appearing real? You ever hear that? F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. Baloney. An army threatening you is not false evidence appearing real. It's real evidence appearing real. Okay? The question isn't just that I'm imagining that there's an army ready to kill me if I build this temple. They were. The question is, which is more powerful, what the king commands or what God commands? So back here in Ezra, okay, they've given heed to the words, and God said, okay, I'm with you, let's go. And they started building again. Let's see what occurred. Ezra chapter 5. It says, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews that were at Judah, Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even to them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. They began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. With them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor, on this side of the river. And Shethar-Boizai. Any of you expecting a child? This name's probably available. goodness, that's a mouthful. Anyway, these individuals came and their companions, and they said to them, who's commanded you to build this house and make up this wall? And we said to them, after this manner, and some of the translations say they said to God's people, which I think is true, a further threat is, what are the names of the men that make this building? But, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. Then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So, if you continue reading, you see that a further letter was sent to the new king, and he looked back and realized, oh goodness, Cyrus did authorize all of this, hands off these people. But before any of that, Haggai and Zechariah spoke God's word. And people returned their fear to a proper fear of the Lord. And the building of the temple recommenced. And no adversary was able to stop it from happening. What does this have to do with you and me? I think it's pretty obvious. We're not building temples. But, you know, we've discussed many times that whenever you're doing anything godly, there's going to be opposition, right? Whether it's the building of a temple or whether it's the growth of a church or whether it's the growth of a marriage or the growth of an individual Christian life, there's going to be opposition. And we must cling to God's word. You know, that's why I urge you. You know, if you see reading God's word as a duty that good Christians do, oh, wipe your mind clean of that. If you will begin reading God's word just even a little bit, every morning is ideal. Just to reset your brain from look at all these armies to look at my God. Much like, do you remember when we looked at Psalm 73 and saw Asaph getting all intimidated by everything he saw. And then he stopped and remembered the bigness of God. And he said, oh, I forgot how this story ends. I forgot what's really going on out there. We need those kind of reminders. And God's provided those kind of reminders. You know, a further thing, like we saw in Ezra, and I referred to Nehemiah, oftentimes, although we know who our enemy is, we know who our adversary is, we'll turn to Ephesians 6. These verses shouldn't be new to most of you. It says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You might remember it's here, be strengthened. Be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The devil. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realm. That's who we're truly wrestling against. We know that, not flesh and blood. But oftentimes, the battle will present itself as flesh and blood, right? Have any of you met the devil this week? No. But you may have met people operating for the devil this week, right? Very nice people, very confrontational people, very sweet people, very mean people, any kind of people, but it becomes obvious that their intended purpose is to hinder the things of God and sometimes particularly hinder you in pursuing the things of God. It might even be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I don't know. I had a few when I was a young Christian, and thank God I had Christian friends loving enough to tell me, you know, every time you spend some time with her, you come back different. And I finally realized they were right. So that, my point being, those opponents, you know, those adversaries can come in many forms. And even though ultimately we're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual authorities, it often takes the form of people, like we saw in Ezra. And, you know, I bring that up because recently I did a study, it might bless you to see it, about what God calls those who oppose the things of God, limited to the New Testament. But those who opposed the preaching of the gospel, those who opposed Paul and Silas and others coming in, and they're often called wicked men. And I realized that word wicked, it was really several Greek words. The main one, translated wicked, guess what it means? Wicked. Okay. Another one just means bad. But there are three Greek words translated wicked, only once each, that are very revealing. Can I show them to you? Okay. The first one we'll look at, in case you're listening for facts, you know the fact now. I hope you're not. But facts aren't bad as long as we're also listening for God's answer, right? Acts chapter 2. Verse 23. Well, I better start in verse 22. This is Peter, of course, preaching on the day of Pentecost, the first time people could get born again, right? Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The word wicked here is lawless or without a law. Without a law. Even more pointed is what they're called in 1 Peter. Or 2 Peter, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, it says, it speaks of turning the cities Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to all those that after should live ungodly. And they delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Here, wicked is one who violates all rules. So, no law governing these individuals, and they violate all the rules. That leaves us at a disadvantage, right? Because do we have a law? Yes. Are we free to violate the rules? No. Like, for example, we never break God's word in order to move God's word. Okay? If you are breaking God's word in order to do what you think God wants, it's not what God wants. So we have very strictly defined rules, right? Not in the confining sense, but we know that all we have is God's word. If we go outside of the bounds of God's word, we're on our own. These individuals have no boundaries. They've got no rules. They've got no law. How do you contend against that? The devil does not play by the rules. And we must, you know. I don't know, is Mac in here today, Mac and Jack? Talk to Mac sometime. He knows everything about every military battle in history, the name of every general, the number of every tank, the name of every submarine. And one thing he'll tell you as a student of military history is that some of the successful generals that we look back on today and say, wow, that guy was great. The reason they were successful is they broke all the rules. You know, we know that when it comes to the American Civil War, Grant, U.S. Grant, just did what other generals couldn't accomplish because he was willing to go to places that other generals, at the time there were understood rules of civilized warfare. And he said, I don't care about civilized, I just want to win. He won because he broke those rules. He won because he had boundaries he didn't mind going past. You know, you study different guerrilla warfare around the world where they just seem to persist and persist and persist. Why? They are willing to do anything. That describes these adversaries. That describes those who are doing the will of our adversary, the devil. These wicked ones, no law, no boundaries. And yet we very much have boundaries that we choose to stay within, right? But there's one other thing it says about these. 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if this little section is necessary to this teaching today, but it blesses me to remember it. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, or all men are not faithful. Certainly, those who have no law and nothing that constrains them are not. But it calls them unreasonable and wicked. One who doesn't belong anywhere. One who doesn't have a base. One who doesn't have a home base. One who doesn't have... Best way I can describe it. No place to recharge. The devil doesn't care for his broken warriors. He just discards them. Do we have a place? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Oh, look at this. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So do we have a place? Do we have a home? Do we have a place to be comforted, rebuilt, recharged in this battle? Oh, yeah. Makes me almost feel sorry for those who've been seduced into working for our adversary, the devil. I mean, there's hope for them as long as they're drawing breath, right? But they think they've been given a gift, and they've got nothing. They've got no base. They've got no home. They've got no Christ seated in the heavenly realm with us. They've got no family of God there to love and nourish and encourage and reprove and exhort and strengthen. We have all that. We have a place where God is. We have a place where our Lord intercedes for us. We have a place where the saints live. Those who speak and act on behalf of Satan, you know, again, what do they have really? A temporary feeling of superiority and then the grave. I was at Robin Cheryl's fellowship this week, and we sang that song, Heaven Forever. And it struck me again. Yeah, I know I wrote it, but I could still get blessed by it, right? And there are times it's delightful to remember, even though I don't have a home in this world, that doesn't mean I don't have a home. And we do have a home, and it's an eternal home. The challenge for us is currently we're away from home. Can I show you one more truth here to close out today? It's a truth that starts with a challenge, and the challenge is in James 1. We've heard some teachings recently that have gone to 1 John, where we're told, don't love the world, right? Try this one on for size. James 1, 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Oh, man, I can barely manage not loving the world. And here I'm told, you don't even want a spot of the world on you. How am I to do that as a citizen of heaven? John 17, that's where we'll close out. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, praying. Verse 14 of John 17, speaking about you and me, by extension, he says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, because you're not big enough to do that. No, 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 no. If God wanted to take us out of the world immediately, couldn't he? Yeah, that would be a little difficult for everyone else, though. You know, let's say Eric Anderson, you're the first person to get born again in here. You're gone. How about all the people you've spoken to in the past 30 years? You would not be here to speak to them, huh? And they would be stuck in the world and in the grave for eternity. So he needs us here. Even though he says don't love it, don't even be spotted by it, God needs us here. That's why Jesus says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I do pray that you keep them from the evil one. We've seen today how God can keep us from the evil one, right? By saying, I'm with you, just don't let go of my word. And that's exactly what Jesus says in his prayer. Verse 15 again, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Father, thank you so much that you've given us these words. You're so much bigger than we allow, Father, and I thank you that your word at least reminds us to let you grow bigger in our hearts than we've kept you in this little box. I know we'll never see you as big as you are until your son returns for us, God, but we could see you bigger and therefore be more blessed and therefore enjoy your care and your love to a greater degree and in greater areas of our lives. God, I pray that even today, some of us begin making that choice and have the joy of seeing the triumph over your enemies and ours, and have the joy of seeing you prove yourself the way you so desire to. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.